Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to start my timer here so I don't go too long. My heart's desire today is to present the major components of how to present the biblical gospel. We must know who we are preaching, who it is that we're preaching. And also we need to know who our audience is. And then we also need to know what the message is. We need to make sure that we remain biblical, that we remain preaching the same message that the apostles and disciples preach. Today, there's such a natural tendency to be pragmatic, to change the message, to say Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus. He'll make your life better. And we see that in pulpits in the Evangelifish Church. I love that term, Evangelifish. It's the evangelicals are like jellyfish. They mold themselves to their surroundings. They will send people out and questionnaires out into neighborhoods to find out the felt needs of that neighborhood. And then they will custom tailor a church around those felt needs. Rather than remain faithful to the gospel. Because you see, the gospel is the power of God into salvation, not our testimony. Although those can be helpful sometimes. It's not Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Who wouldn't want a little bit of Jesus if your life's going to go better? And we'll get into more of that, but zoom this in a little bit more. The note sent out last night did not contain all the verses I ended up using, and some of the verses that are on there didn't make the final cut. I looked at the monumental task of all the information that I was going to try to squeeze in, and Lord willing, we'll get it done in 3 hours. Amen. So if you need to get up and go to the restroom, I'll allow it. I usually teach these principles in Spanish. And one might think that that's easy, just to think from Spanish to English. But these verses that I, when I've been teaching, I know in Spanish. I've memorized them over the years, and so I'm able to just quote them in Spanish. But then I'd be doing the job of a translator, a biblical translator, to take it from Spanish and put it back into English. And please accept my apologies. I'm using the version the Apostle Paul used, the ESV. But I'm most familiar with those texts. It's kind of hard to switch back and forth from Spanish to English. So if I start speaking in Spanish, a foreign language, don't worry, I'm not going Pentecostal charismatic on you. The rattlesnake we killed, I'm not going to be handling rattlesnakes, so don't worry about it. So what is the gospel and how do we share it effectively? As with all biblical doctrines and theology, we must first start with God. Is this not working? It's not turned on. Who is the God of the Bible? What is he like? Who is the God that we preach, that we believe in, that we trust, and that we obey? For these answers, we must look at how God has revealed himself in Scripture. We can't go by men's opinions. There's so many different gods, little g's out there today. Even among mainline evangelical denominations, they preach different gods, a different Jesus. So we need to know who it is that we're presenting. You must start with God. Men are idol factories. So they create gods in their own image. God like them, a God who's an old grandpa who's going to forgive you, pat you on the head and say, don't do that, and still love you. But for that, we need to go to Scripture. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So God has literally breathed out this Scripture using human agents, using men and their personalities and their writing styles. But Scripture, we as Reformed believers, as evangelical believers, should believe in sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. We should believe the five solas. The salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. We must see what God says about himself. Keep in mind, this is just a cursory overview. I've just picked a few of the main highlights. It would take the next 1,000 years of Sundays to even start to scratch the surface of who our God is. He is sovereign creator. He created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. He breathed them. He spoke them into being. Isn't that amazing? But what I think is more amazing is when God takes a filthy, wretched sinner and reconciles him to himself. You would think to have nothing and to start from nothing and to create something. I don't know if you all do woodworking, but to create something out of nothing, okay? But then to take something that somebody's already screwed up, that's already rotten, that's it's damaged, it's antagonistic, it hates you, and to try to change that. That's the miracle of the new birth, of regeneration. So he's sovereign creator. In Psalms 100, verse 3, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. In Acts 17:24, Paul is talking to the Greeks and the philosophers. And in Acts 17:24-26, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Your very existence today, every breath you take, is a gift from God. In our hearts is an SA node, a sinoatrial node. Scientists still do not know exactly what, it's like a spark plug. They still don't know. They know it's amino acids and proteins that make this thing work. But they still don't know why. What it is that makes your heart beat every single time. That is a gift from God. He goes on to say, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. Chase a rabbit here for a second. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. This critical race theory junk that we're hearing is a slap in God's face. It's the natural outworking of an evolutionist, humanistic, secular worldview. If we are just apes, glorified apes, that shaved our legs and and put clothes on, I need it like that. If we are just space dust, random space dust, just random synapses firing, this is what happens. There is no absolute source of truth. God made one man. We are all from one man. There are different ethnicities, but there's only one race. So we must categorically, as believers, reject anything that crosses that. God calls the universe into existence, and then he provides his written word to explain his creation. He makes his attributes known both through his word and his creation. One of the best places to see this is in Romans 1:18-20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Man knows God exists. And when we get to the tips later on, I'll give you some hints and tips on how to talk to atheists, because God doesn't believe in atheists. That's right. And if he doesn't believe in them, I don't either. Psalms 19:1-6. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read some of the highlights. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I've heard Paul Washer use this example, although I believe it originated way before his time. Imagine this. God says to the mountains, be lifted up. Yeah. And they worship and they obey. He says to the valleys, be cast down. And they praise his name and they obey. He says to the ocean, come this far and no further till I tell you. And the ocean bows and worships. He says to the stars, be put into place, and the planets. He says, move this way and this way, and don't do anything different till I tell you. And they praise him, and they worship him. And then he looks at man, and he goes, come to me. And man says, no. No. It's amazing, all of creation obeys God. God is holy, holy, holy. Holy means, yes, morally pure and perfect, but in its strongest sense, I believe it means separate, different, other. He is not like us. He's not like us. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not your boyfriend. He's not your grandpa in the sky. He is holy, holy, holy. He is so other that we can't even comprehend it. Isaiah, for all intents and purposes, a holy man, righteous man, loved the Lord, obeyed the law. And let's see what it says here in Isaiah 6, 1 through 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Imagine these creatures that all day long, 24-7, they've got six wings, two to fly with, two, they cover their feet, sign of humility, and then they cover their faces because they can't look directly at God in his glory. And they cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations shook, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm done. I'm ruined. I'm dead. For my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. So here's this righteous, holy man. In the second, the very instant he found himself in the presence of God, he says, I'm undone. I'm dead. This is the God we serve. This is the God we need to preach. The God we need to share with others. If you follow on in the next few verses there, 6, 7, and 8, it's actually a gospel call. God says, can I want to send somebody out? He goes, here I am, send me. But first, an angel seraphim came over with hot coals and placed it on his lips. Because he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He recognized his utter corruption, his total depravity. He recognized that he was creature. And he was standing before his creator. And then he goes, here I am, send me. God is unchanging in his majesty, purity, and holiness. He alone sets the standard for what is right and wrong. Not our opinions of what's right and wrong. He alone is the arbiter of what is right and wrong. Whatever he does is right, solely because he does it. Isn't that amazing? It's not something that he does because it's right. It's right because he does it. We as his creatures and his creation owe him perfect and absolute loyalty and obedience to his moral law. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy for I am holy. Any deviation or failure in perfect obedience is lawlessness, sin, and requires divine justice. God is good. That means he must be a good judge. If I were to be driving under the influence and I run over one of your children, a three-year-old niece, nephew, granddaughter, daughter, and I go before a judge and I say, Your Honor, look, I'm a good guy. It was a mistake. Yeah, I was drunk. Yeah, I ran her over. I didn't mean to. I've never done it before, and I'll certainly never do it again. Look, here's my business, my wife. I pay my taxes. I'm a good guy. I've never done anything like this. If that judge says, yeah, you know what, James, you seem like a nice guy, and you let me go free, we would say it was a bad judge. Because God is holy, holy, holy. He must punish all sin. Every sin must be punished. Every sin. And one of two things happens. Either Christ paid for your sins on Calvary, or you will pay for an eternity in hell, in conscious torment. You see how God doesn't just wipe away, erase, forget about sins? He deals with them. Because he is good and holy and just, he must punish all sin. So either we will pay, or Christ paid on our behalf. Everyone, John, 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This is the God we serve, and this is the God we must proclaim to the world. People are by nature idolaters. They create a God in their own image. My God is love, love, love. He would never send anybody to hell. Wait, but God hates the sin, loves the sinner, but hates the sin. Really? What's in hell? Sin? Mm-mm. Sinners. It says God is angry with the wicked every day. All day long, every day. And twice on Tuesday. So this is the God we serve. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. We must approach the lost as if they know God exists, because Romans 1 that I read earlier says that they know. So with atheists, somebody says, I'm an atheist. Sometimes what I'll do is I'll say, hey, so was there ever a time you did believe in God? And usually their eyes will drop. And they'll say, yeah. So what changed? Why? What changed? Well, my dad was an alcoholic. He used to beat my mom, but he said he was a Christian. Or they'll blame the church, you know, a bad church or some experience they've had. And it's real easy to turn that around on them and say, really? So you're going to change what you think about your creator and the God of this universe because what a fallen man did, because what another fallen, depraved human being did. You know, and I've seen grown men start to tear up as they explain to me why they no longer believe in God. God doesn't believe in atheists, neither do I. The Bible says they know, and we must believe the Bible. The lost, because Romans 1 says that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They are active truth suppressors. They know God exists and they hate him because they love their sin. So they have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And if you go on in that first chapter of Romans, it says that God gives them over. You suppress the truth of God long enough. My friends, this is why we shouldn't play with sin either. If you let one little sin go and you become comfortable in that, dangerous place to be. We must be fighting sin, mortifying it, putting to death. So, that's a little bit about the God that we serve and we must preach. Now, let's talk about who our audience is when we share the gospel. Who are we talking to? What does the Bible say about mankind, every man? I don't care what the news says or what your counselor or anybody else says. Let's see what Scripture says about your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, your children, anybody you know that is outside of Christ. Let's see what Scripture says. This is what God says about every man, woman, child that's ever been born and that will ever be born and live. So during this time, I'd like for you to picture a coworker, a family member, somebody that you love and care about. Have them in mind throughout this whole next section, because this is what the Bible says about them. And then later on, I want you to keep the same person in mind. This is just a small sampling of what God's commentary and judgments are towards mankind. All are stained by sin. Jeremiah 2:22. I'm going to quote it in Spanish real quick, because I love the way it sounds in Spanish. Aunque te laves con lejilla y te montas con jabón, aún veo la mancha de tu pecado, dice Jehová el Señor. Even though you heap much lye, much bleach, Clorox on yourself, even though you wash with it, you scrub with it, and you put soap on you, the stain of your iniquity still remains before me. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. So they're stained by sin. They're blinded by Satan to keep them from seeing the things of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Everyone is under this curse. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. They're totally depraved and worthless. The Psalms we read earlier, in the Old Testament reading, Paul is quoting from this psalm, among other places, in this section of Romans 3:10-19. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Who's righteous? Nobody. Not everybody, not nobody. Nobody. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Oh, but my friend's a seeker. He's really looking. He's studying like Eastern religions. He studied Islam, and he's a seeker. No. Is a wretched sinner who's trying to placate, to buy off his conscience. Because God gives us the conscience and we know what's right and wrong. We have moral laws written on our heart. And he's trying to buy it off by looking for religion. Looking for just enough righteousness, his own self-righteousness. Just enough do-do-do in a religion to be able to feel okay. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Sound familiar? That's from that psalm we read earlier. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, of copperheads, of rattlesnakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. This is the summary of everything that we just read in Romans 10 through 19, that every mouth may be stopped. A little bit later, I'm going to talk to you about the use of the law in evangelism, the use of the Ten Commandments in evangelism. This is the purpose of using the law, to shut every mouth. So every man is condemned to where no one has any righteousness left. If the law does its work, somebody should look and say, oh my, I deserve his wrath. So they're stained by sin. They're blinded by Satan. Everyone is under this curse. They're totally depraved and worthless. They're spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses, and they are servants of Satan. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. You're either serving the Lord or you're serving Satan. According to Scripture, and I choose to believe Scripture. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Their minds are set on the flesh, which equals death. Their minds are hostile toward God, and they cannot please God. Again, there's no neutrality. Yeah, I'm cool with God. No. The Bible says you're a God hater. Unless you've been born again and given a new heart and new affections and new desires, you're a God hater. You're an active truth suppressor and a God hater. Even if they were to build, let's say Gates wanted to build a hospital for one-legged orphans with ADD, it would still be displeasing to God. It would still be sin. Because he wouldn't be doing it for the glory of God. That's why Scripture says that even your best works are filthy rags. Romans 8:5-9 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind of the on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. They hate God's law. That's why they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because if God exists, they're going to be held accountable for their actions. And they don't want to deal with that. They don't want to deal with that guilt. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Oh, wait, everybody's a child of God. No, sir. No. You can be adopted into the family of God through being reconciled by the blood of Christ. Other than that, you're a child of wrath, and his wrath abides on you even now. They are slaves to sin and they cannot change their ways. There is no 12-step program for sin. I'm sorry. There's no. When we're preaching the gospel to people, when we're using the law, we're not asking people to turn over a new leaf. We're not trying to make them a better them or a better you. They are slaves to sin and they cannot change their ways. Jesus answered them. This is John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You're either a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. A slave to the Lord or a slave of Satan. Your family, friends, loved ones who are outside of Christ. Again, this person you're thinking about, they're children of wrath. The wrath of God abides on them even now. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you are not in Christ today, you're a child of wrath. All that's left for you is his wrath and his judgment. What will be the eternal outcome for those you love, your neighbors, your mailman, your hairstylist? Death. Sin brings about death, eternal conscious torment. My friends, hell is for real. It's for real. And it's for eternity. For the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How many of you all have children? I know some have a gaggle. A plethora. You don't have to teach a 2-year-old how to lie or how to steal. Or how to be selfish. You don't. Did you do that? Did you touch that? No, Dad. I just saw you touch it. They're by nature, we are born with this. You see, we're born in Adam. You're either born in Adam or you're born again in Christ. We don't sin because we're sinners. Wait. We're sinners. I'm messing it up here. you get the point. Yeah. We sin because we're sinners by nature. Sinning doesn't make us sinners. We just do it. How many times have you had an opportunity and the lie just boom, it just comes out. You don't have to teach them how to lie, how to be selfish, how to steal, how to covet, how to hate. It comes naturally. John Calvin said, by God's mercy alone we stand, since by ourselves we are nothing but evil. Hell is real and it's just. And it's waiting for your loved ones. Your families, your family members, your friends, your coworkers. That's what God says about your children, your parents, and your friend. If they don't repent and believe. So if lost people are dead, blinded by the God of this age, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, totally depraved, totally incapable of saving themselves, and they're under the wrath of God, it begs the question. Who can be saved? How can anyone be saved? I'm glad you asked. The pastor mentioned this last week. Christ is talking about it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. But the study on the nature of man and what God says about him should make us say, how can anybody be saved? If they're dead in their trespasses, if they're dead, they're corpses, they're cadavers. How can anybody be saved but God? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Amen?
Amen.
We believe in sola scriptura. Amen?
Amen.
Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in Romans 10, he goes on and says, so faith comes from hearing, or reading, and hearing the word of Christ. Let's take a look at the broader context of that passage. How then will they call on him, this is Romans 10:14-15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We are commanded to preach the good news of the gospel. It's the prescribed means by which God saves people. If I'm preaching the gospel on a corner in Timbuktu, there's nobody over in an island someplace in Papua New Guinea who's getting saved. It's through the hearing or the reading of the gospel. This is the means by which God has designed people to come to faith. Think back on the person. Well, let's go through this real quick. When I understood the sovereignty of God and salvation, about 6 months after the Lord saved me, Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 wrecked me. Because I had been raised as an SBC missionary's kid, a false convert for 38 years. Because I had gone forward in a meeting when I was 8 years old and repeated a prayer. I got baptized, but I was good to go. And I lived a moral life, but When I understood Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, it freed me to share the gospel with reckless abandon to anyone. Because the onus was no longer on me. No longer did I have to worry that I had to say the exact right words. That I had to be perfect. That I had to be a level 5 apologist. That I had to have all these scriptures memorized. No. If we share the message in spirit and truth, we leave the results up to God. It freed me up. You can't even imagine the weight that was taken off of me when I understood the sovereignty of God in salvation. I don't pre-qualify people. I look for opportunities to get in gospel conversations. And if it doesn't happen, great. I try to talk to somebody and they say, ah, crazy nut. They walk off. Okay, Lord. And you move on. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. Think back on that person that I had you envision earlier. That person you love and care about, if they die without Christ, they'll go to hell. If you shy away from preaching the gospel to them and you don't believe the word of God. Our beliefs dictate our actions, or at least they should. So if you believe that your sweet mother, who is a nice lady, never hurt anybody, makes a mean cookie, that if she dies without Christ, she's going directly to hell, and you don't share the gospel, I would submit that you don't believe it. You don't believe it. I've been an evangelist for a number of years now. I've preached in 7 or 8 different countries. In 4 different languages. Not 4 languages. In 2 languages. And I still get butterflies. I still have hesitation when I'm going to, Lord. It's a great way to crucify the flesh. But I can't convince a flea that he likes dogs. Or tell a fish that he's all wet. And I certainly can't convince a dead man that he needs Christ. But God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So this message that we're preaching to people is foolishness. And a lot of times I'll preach that on the street. I'll say, look, I understand that this message is completely foreign and foolishness to you. But if you hear what I'm saying today about your need for a Savior and about Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it's ringing true, I beg of you, repent and believe. Because this message that is foolishness to him means light and life for you. Through the faithful presentation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit breathes life into dead men. Don't fear messing it up. You can't chase anybody further away from God than they already are. Don't worry about that. You can't chase them further away from God than they already are. If you confront them in their sin and speak the truth to them in love, and they hate you and they walk away and they never talk to you again, you didn't leave a bad taste in their mouth. And they're going to not go to church now, or they're not going to, No, they're already God haters, truth suppressors. R.C. Sproul said, every man is running as far away from God as fast as they can. And in his grace and his mercy, he looks down and he goes, not you. You're mine. You're mine. Come to me. We believe in the order salutis, the order of salvation, that regeneration precedes repentance and faith. Nobody's going to repent and believe, put their faith and trust in Christ, even though that's our call, that's our gospel call, is to repent and believe. No one's doing that unless the Holy Spirit changes that heart first. Because a dead man cannot respond to this call. But because we can't lift up the back of the shirt of somebody and see the little E for elect, we preach this to everyone. Drug addicts, businessmen, bank presidents, pastors sometimes, and deacons of other churches. And that's why we pray. We remain faithful to the gospel. And we don't fall prey to man-made methodologies developed to get false or fabricated results. This pragmatism brought in early on by Finney and a bunch of other people, they needed to have notches on their gun. They needed to show fruit. They needed to have people coming forward, cards being signed to substantiate their ministry. How wicked is that? That you would lead people You would lead them in a sinner's prayer and then pat them on the back and say, welcome to the family of God, and give them a false assurance. We preach the gospel and leave the saving up to God. These truths alone should set you free to evangelize. Why didn't God snatch us up the second he saved us? Oh, that'd be great if he had. Just take us to heaven. Because he has left us here as testigos, as testimonies, as witnesses to share the gospel, to bring others to Christ. As you go through your day and as you set aside designated times during your week on a regular basis, we need to be obedient to God. As you go throughout your week, pray each day for gospel opportunities. God, give me somebody today. Lord, provide an opportunity for me to share the gospel with somebody. Be careful. If you pray and ask for it, he'll do it. And don't say like, well, George, send me a man with a blue shirt and glasses and gray slacks. And you know. No, say, God, give me opportunities today. Give me boldness. Give me strength. You know what? There's very few times, more so now, not as much as before, but that I don't leave the house in the morning. I have had 4 back surgeries and I'm in constant pain. That I don't wake up going, oh, not today, Lord. I'm going to have to go meet those guys and go preach. And very few times. But you know what? There's so much joy when you're coming home because you're being obedient. There's joy in obedience. And many times you're not going to see any fruit. You don't think that was a waste of time. It's not. It's not. Word never returns void.
That's right.
And there's no neutrality. To some, it is a message of condemnation. To others, it's a message of light. And that person, I think it was Kuchel, who said, all you're doing is putting a rock in their shoe. You know how it is to have a rock in your shoe? It hurts. And you walk around, it just bugs you and bugs you. Maybe they're going to hear something that you've said that's going to be a rock in their shoe. And when they lay awake at night, in their quiet, still moments, they're going to contemplate the mortality. That's why funerals are such a blessing. Because the cause makes people think of their mortality. It makes them stop and go, wow, that could be me. God is glorified in obedience. And people are saved through our obedience. Leaving gospel tracts works as well. I recommend you all find a good gospel tract. You can ask Chris, Pastor. You can ask me. We can get you some good gospel tracts. Take them with you. Or look up Bazugan Ministries. B-E-Z-E-U-G-E-N. Bazugan Ministries. We donate to help them out, but you don't have to. They will send you an envelope full every month with like 30 or 40 different card-sized tracts. Always tip well. Don't leave that in lieu of a tip. But when you, at your waiter, leave them a tip. And then leave that card. Leave that gospel tract. Isaac, our interpreter in Lima, Peru. Very Catholic family. He and his mom and his brother. And mom and dad and his brother. So the 4 of them. Somebody had given his mother a gospel tract. And she had stuck it in her kitchen drawer. For 4 years, that gospel tract sat there. This is his testimony. And one day, by the grace of God, it fell out on the floor. And Isaac, being a good student, a good young man, came home, saw the paper on the kitchen floor, and said, I'll pick it up. So he picked it up, went to his room, and read it. The Lord saved him. Then he saved his brother and his mom and dad. Now they attend the Reformed Baptist Church in Lima, Peru. Isn't that amazing? Years later, gospel tracts work. That's the very least you should be doing. The very least. This is an excellent way to crucify your flesh, sharing the gospel. Because you're having to deny yourself. You're having to say, look, I don't care what this guy thinks about me. I don't care. I want him to come to know and love my Savior. We should count it all joy. The Great Commission is not the Great Suggestion. It's the Great Commission. It's the final words of our Lord in all 4 Gospels and in the book of Acts. Go and preach. Go and make disciples. You think the final words of our Lord on this earth should be important to us? It's a command, not a suggestion. In Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. the very beginning, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is Lord. He does the same thing. He has all authority. And then at the end he says, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. What do we have to fear? Nothing but our pride and our own ego. That's the only thing that will collapse. It's your own pride and your own ego. And that's a good thing. And now my favorite part and the most important part, what is the gospel? In essence, you can find it, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole text, but that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And in actuality, what we see is that the gospel is the person and work of Christ. The gospel is Christ. This is who we're presenting. Christ crucified and raised for sinners like us. We must be able to explain to people what Christ accomplished in layman's terms. Let's look at just some basic Christological doctrines that are paramount in explaining the person and work of Jesus Christ. As believers, we need to be able to articulate the wonders of Christ's accomplishments on the cross for sinners. Now, I wouldn't recommend necessarily that you go out and use terms like propitiation, reconciliation, substitution. Although, you might. Because again, it's the Spirit that does the work. But in layman's terms, we should be able to explain some of these glorious, glorious doctrines. Substitution to take the place of another. Easy enough. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's substitution. He took our sin debt and placed it upon Christ. And Christ's righteousness is given to us. Substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. He himself bore our sins on the tree. He took our place. Substitution. Justification. The Westminster Catechism defines justification as an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Like Louis Armstrong. Well, hello. Justification, it's a legal declaration. God is saying you're legally right with me. You are justified. You are right in my eyes, not because we're righteous, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Regeneration. John 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. And in fact, some people say that he had the entire Old Testament memorized. And he was the main teacher of Israel. Because in verse 10 of John 3, Jesus says, are you not the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? And to this righteous, holy man, who was a leader of Israel, well-respected, wealthy, probably had pretty good theology, to this man, he says, you must be born again. Regeneration, being born again. You didn't do anything the first time to be born. And you can't do anything to be born again. It's a sovereign work of God. You're brought from death to life. Reconciliation. Again, these are just basic doctrines and things we should be able to explain to people as we're sharing the gospel. You deserve his wrath, but let me tell you what Christ did. He took your place on that cross. It should have been you on that cross. It should have been me on that cross. But he put his only begotten son on that cross. He took my place. Now he can declare me just. He can exonerate me. He can say I'm free from the penalty of my sins. He has reconciled me. We were enemies of God and he makes us his friends. Better yet, we are adopted into his family as children and joint heirs. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's sharing the gospel. How is it that God reconciles filthy men to himself? through the work of Christ. These are glorious truths. These are truths that we should know and have on the tip of our tongues at all times. Be gospel ready. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's Colossians 1:20. Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by our death, by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Sanctification. He has set us apart. We are saints, the called out ones. We've been bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Ephesians 1:4 through 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So we are being sanctified, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've talked about regeneration, we've talked about reconciliation, we talk about substitution, justification. When you're talking about salvation, you could say there's a past, present, and future tense. He saved me. He's saving me. He will save me. He justified me. He sanctified me. And one day when I die or when he comes back, I'll be glorified. Now these next verses we'll preach at a gay pride parade, outside a brothel, or to your neighbor who's a homosexual. Christ saves to the uttermost. I've had, as I've been preaching, had a group of people come up with a homosexual and say, well, he's gay, so what do you think about that? We know what God says about that. Try to cause problems, and I'll take him to 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. And he says, look, all these things you will never know. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. My friends, that's what we need to tell people. That's what we need to tell people. Yes, in your sins, you are condemned. God calls it abomination. But he can save to the uttermost. He can change your desires. But I was born like this. Yes, that's why you need to be born again. Propitiation. That's a term that most people out there on the street are going to be like, huh? What? Christ's death satisfied God's wrath. The wrath of God was coming after you. It was coming after you to punish you and to exact justice. And Christ stepped in front and absorbed the wrath. The wrath that we deserve, he took. And propitiated that. Propitiated the wrath of God. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Again, this is the act of Christ taking the wrath that was due us because of our sins, because of our sinful nature. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Payment. One of my favorite Puritans wrote this, John Flavel. I love this. It proposes an imaginary conversation between God the Father and God the Son. It's called a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. John Flavel. And it's a conversation. So the Father says, my son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them. Or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these poor souls? And the son says, oh, my father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring all your bills that I might see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand you will require it. I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than they suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. And the Father says, but my son, if you undertake for them, you must pay the last penny. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I won't spare you. And the son says, I am willing, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all to me. I am able to pay their debt. And though it will undo me, though it will impoverish all my riches and empty all my accounts, yet I am content to undertake it. These are just some truths about Christ that we need to be able to explain. Regeneration, justification, all these topics we've covered. Now, quickly, because I'm running out of time, how and why do we need to confront people in their sin? Okay, if I went to my doctor and he said, and this is kind of goes hand in hand with the vaccine these days that they're pushing, and the doctor says, hey, James, take these pills. I'd be like, why? I'm not sick. Why would I take these pills? I'm not even sick. Now, if I went to that doctor and he says, James, sit down. We've done x-rays, MRIs, blood work. You have a serious cancer. You're going to die in 1 week. Now I say, doctor, what can we do? What can I do? What do we do? He says, don't worry. I've got these pills. It will save you. You see, where in one instance, those pills are foolishness. In the other instance, they're light and life. In much the same way, if we don't confront people in their sin, if they don't recognize their need for a Savior, this is where the prosperity gospel comes from. Why? If Jesus is an accessory. If I can have a little bit of Jesus, he's going to help me. He's going to give me wealth, health, and prosperity. I'm going to be happy. All my goats will be born. And all my children will be born naked. But the good news is only good news in light of the bad news. Who wouldn't want eternal life in paradise? I think Paul Washer said this. Everyone wants to go to heaven. They don't want God to be there when they get there. Who wouldn't want paradise? No pain, no suffering. Sure, give me some of that. But there's no cross to bear. There's no cross to bear. Sometimes God's judgment on people is giving them prosperity. Sometimes those very gifts are judgment and are an albatross around their neck. Presenting the bad news requires a particular standard by which a person can measure it. They can measure themselves. God's moral law is Ten Commandments. Why should we use the law in evangelism? It sounds chocante in Spanish. It sounds confronting. It sounds tough. Why do we do it? Christ did it. The disciples and the apostles did it. Really? Yeah. The woman at the well. Go and call your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, you've said rightly. You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. What sin was Christ using to expose her heart? Adultery. The rich young ruler, he came. He says, good teacher. Why do you call me good? You know, all these things, he gives him parts of the law, and he goes, all these I've kept from my youth. He says, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come back and follow me. And he went away sad because he was very rich. What sin was Christ exposing? What was he using of the law to expose that man's heart? Covetousness. He loved his things. He loved his money. Paul, on the day of Pentecost, what did he say? Murderers! Assassins! You who killed Christ. Romans 7:7, Paul says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known my sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God's moral law exposes our sinfulness. It leaves everyone condemned. It stops, like in Romans, it stops every mouth. Shuts every mouth. We all stand equal and condemned. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. He was our tutor. It was our guardian. Galatians 3:24. So, and it says, in order that we might be justified by faith. And he goes on and he says, so because of this, we see our need for Christ, that the law is our tutor, our guide that takes us to Christ. So we shouldn't change anything in the way we present the gospel. We should use the law to confront people in their sin. Because the law exposes them. So what I do a lot of times, and I don't know how many of you all are familiar with Ray Comfort, Living Waters. I was an ambassador for them to Latin America for a couple years and went down and taught their conferences in Spanish. Excellent resource for how to use the law in evangelism. Excellent resource. I think for $99 you get your certificate, and there's like 100 lessons you can go through on the computer at your own pace. Each lesson is just one page. I think it's an excellent tool to learn how to use the law in evangelism. But what I typically do, will say, you know, what do we call somebody who lies? Really? Have you lied before?
Yes.
So what's that make you?
A liar.
Have you stolen anything before? Copied on a test, downloaded music free from the internet, that's theft. Have you done that? No. Come on. Yep. So you would say, well, what do we call somebody who, if they're intellectually honest, they're going to say, yeah. If they're honest, they're going to say, yeah, absolutely. And you say, what do you call somebody who, and I let them say it. What do you call somebody who steals? Let them say thief. Let them say it. You know, and you see, it's interesting, in Latin America at least, you can see their countenance start to drop. With Uber driver, taxi drivers, I'm sitting beside them, and I start asking them these questions. And they're like, you're a good person? Yeah. Where do you think you'll go when you die? Heaven. I think so. You know, well, let me ask you a few questions just to see how you stand with God. Okay? Have you lied? Yeah. What do you call somebody who lies? A liar. Have you stolen? You know, have you committed adultery? I've actually, in Latin America, a lot of men will say yes. But when they say no, you say, look, Jesus said if you look upon a woman with lust, with desire, that's not your wife, you're an adulterate heart. What about murder? Have you ever killed anybody? I actually had one taxi driver say, yeah. And Jim Thornton, a professor of Appalachia State and a former PCA pastor, was sitting in the back seat, doesn't speak a lick of Spanish. And so I said, Jim, he's killed somebody. It was about 10:30 at night. We were driving down a dark road coming back from a conference. All I could see was his eyeballs about that big around. But they say, no, I've never killed anybody. See, what's happened is they're comparing themselves to other people. Look, I'm not a drug addict. I'm not a down and out. Look, I haven't been to prison. I'm a good guy. They're comparing themselves to one another. Not to God, not to his holy standard, not to his righteousness, not to his perfect majesty and glory. And so I'll ask him, have you killed somebody? No. Well, Jesus said, if you hate your brother, if you're angry with your brother, if you desire ill on another person, you're a murderer at heart. Have you done that? Have you been angry? Yeah. So by your own confession, you're a liar, a thief, an adulterer at heart, and a murderer at heart. There's only 4 of the 10 commandments. So if you were to die tonight and stand before a holy, moral, pure, just judge, it says the books will be opened, and every word, thought, and deed will be revealed. Even your thought life will be revealed. Will he accept you, or would you be condemned? And if the law has done its work and plowed the field, you can literally see their countenance start to drop. Yeah, a liar, a thief, adulterer, murderer. Does that, you know, would you be accepted or condemned? And they say condemned. So does that bother you? Now you see that the heart is ready to accept who Christ is. Say, hey, you need Jesus. He can help you. No. The law must do its work. You must confront these people in their sin. And then you tell the sweet news of who Jesus is. Let me tell you what Christ did for guilty sinners like us. He came. He humbled himself. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He was pure, perfect. He never sinned. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. 24/7. And then this spotless, sinless Lamb of God went to the cross and suffered the wrath of his Father that was due to us. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. God's stamp of approval that his payment was received. Then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now he's sitting there and he's interceding on behalf of those who were his. if you would repent. Repent. I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf, being a better you. I'm talking about turning away from your sins and turning to Christ. It's not just turning away from what you did. No, it's now I'm putting my faith and my trust in someone who is my perfect righteousness. So if you repent and believe, that's the gospel call, is to repent and believe. You might be saved. I wrap up here since we're at the hour mark. The people around you every day are hellbound, dead in their trespasses and sins. The wrath of God abides on them even now, and they're storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. Remember, we're planting seeds, good seeds, gospel seeds. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Who gives the growth? God does. You may be, even if it's just a partial gospel presentation, or you share something about the person and work of Christ, or you use the law with somebody, in the few moments that you have, you may be watering a seed. Oh, to think about the people that either mocked me or rejected me, that I will possibly see glory. To the glory of God. For His glory. People that I never got anywhere with, and I tried to explain the gospel, and they're, you know, rejecting. God has a way of humbling people, of putting them flat on their face before saving them. You and I have the only message that can reconcile them to a thrice holy God. Join me in being obedient and loving your neighbor to the uttermost by telling them the truth. If you see your neighbor walking towards a precipice with his phone in front of his face, walking towards a cliff, you say, I don't want to interrupt it. What if he knows it's there and he makes fun of me because, you know, all the different excuses that you can make. That we do make. To love him is to tell him, stop. Turn around. Danger. Watch out. The wrath of God is coming after you. God has placed you here in the beautiful state of Texas. In your town. On your street. In your job. To reach the people around you. You are a missionary, an ambassador, right where God has planted you. Look for opportunities. Look for gospel opportunities. Pray each day. Ask for opportunities. If you're going to provide an opportunity today, and He'll give it to you. Study and show yourself approved. Know the Word. Have verses memorized, or have them on a little note card. Have gospel tracts in your pocket, in your purse. Always smile. Be amigable, be friendly. How you doing? No, that's okay. Someone do the Heisman on you. Especially when they know what you, you know, when they see you standing out there with t-shirts on or whatever, they know they're like, some will go across the block and go out, the, you know, across the street and go up. But be faithful, be obedient. Life is short, death is sure. And those who die without Christ are going to hell. So, may the Lord use you in a mighty way to bring others to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would make this a gospel church, a church that reaches out, a church that is eager to proclaim the good news. Father, help us to understand the frailty of life, stamp eternity on our eyeballs, on our eyelids, to where we are looking for opportunities to be used by you, Father. You would get the glory, even if none respond, Father, that we would be faithful and be obedient to you. I ask that you would give us a burden for the lost, or possibly there wasn't one before. Father, give us boldness with our family members, our neighbors. May we set aside our own ego and our own pride and our own desires to be liked and suffer if need be for your sake and for your name.
Again, I thank you for each of my brothers and sisters here and for Pastor Philip, for the blessing that he's been in our lives. And pray that you go with us this week and provide gospel opportunities. Help us to be mindful of you and of eternity and of the lost around us. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Where'd he go? Oh.